Well, we're continuing on in our road trip through the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 17 today, and this is going to tell us about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke as they move into Thessalonica and to the town of Berea. Eventually, he'll be kicked out of both, which seems to be kind of his pattern. But he's having success in each one of these cities, along with what at times looks like defeat. I think what the scripture passage that we're going to look at today really highlights for me is the importance of the Word of God. That is what Paul is doing. He is sharing the Word of God and giving people an opportunity to respond to it. The Word of God is a special word from God. It's Jesus's character. It's God's character, His presence, His wisdom, His instructions for us. It is not just a old, dusty, boring book, but it is something that is alive and real. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way: "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now, I realize that if you're reading through the Bible, that there are times that you come to certain passages of Scripture that might just seem kind of boring, okay? Particularly if you get into a lot of genealogies or you're reading through Exodus and they're talking about how they're putting together the tabernacle and all the clothing and the different sacrifices and stuff, and you just think, well, wow, this is kind of mundane. I don't know how it applies to me, but it is. All of it is there for a reason, and if only for the reason of verifying itself, especially the genealogies, were very important as to establishing the authenticity of Scripture and also the lineage, the prophetic lineage of our coming Lord and Savior. So I encourage you to persevere. I encourage you to be like the Bereans, who we're going to talk a little bit about later, and to really investigate it, to maybe even find people you can talk to about it, or find commentaries, different ways to investigate what is going on. And you might even find that in the midst of some of these genealogies, some of these things that we think might be boring or mundane, or why do I have to read this? We might find actual nuggets of truth. But I do admit that some parts of the Bible are way more fun to read, way more exciting than other parts. It even goes a little that way sometimes with certain sermons. Certain sermons might be a little dry or maybe a little long. But yet, there are nuggets of truth in there. So, at one time, after a long, dry sermon, the minister announced that he wished to meet with the church board following the close of the service. The first man to arrive was a stranger. "You misunderstood my announcement. This is a meeting of the church board," said the minister. "I know," said the man, "but if there is anyone here more bored than I am, I'd like to meet him." Okay, so, persevere. You will be blessed. So we're going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. It's a little bit longer passage, but we'll read the whole thing to start with. Okay, so this is Paul having left Philippi and is now traveling onward. "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house, and there they put Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So there's two sets of scriptures that I'd like to highlight from this passage. The first being verses 2 and 3, and this is about the word of God is proclaimed, or it is imparted to the people. And reading this again, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus that I am proclaiming, or in some translations it says preaching to you, is the Messiah. So Paul is putting forth here from the scriptures proofs and explanations and reasonings that Jesus is the Messiah. Now at this time, the scriptures that he's talking about would be the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. In fact, some of the first letters of the New Testament are just being written at this time. And in fact, Paul is living the New Testament at this time. So Paul is reasoning with them, explaining with them from the Old Testament all about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. It is setting the stage for him, setting the foundation. And it is proving to us the character of God himself and of Jesus. So all of the history that's recorded in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the temple worship, the prophets, all of that is pointing directly to Jesus. It's like when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' crucifixion, and they were kind of all bummed out about this. And then the resurrected Jesus met with them, and he did the same thing. He explained from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, that all of these things had to be. And Paul is doing exactly the same thing here, enlightening them as to who Jesus really was and using the Old Testament to do it. So he is now scattering seeds, in a sense. He is putting out for them all of this information, helping them to connect the dots that it is Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. And here are the proofs. Here are the things that prove it. So he's scattering this seed. And now, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that seed begins to sprout and to grow. And many people in the both in the church at the town of Thessalonica and in Berea, many of them come into relationship with God and are born again because of the word that Paul has expressed to them. So this being born again, this second birth, James tells us that it happens by the word of truth that has been imparted to us. He's saying that our second birth, our new creation in Christ, happened by the word of truth when we hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 1:23 puts it this way, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." That word of God is Jesus himself. John 1:1 puts it this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then, if we have any doubt that that was Jesus or not, in verse 14, it tells us that that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So together with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the written word of God, we have proclaimed to us the gospel, the word of God. And we are to receive this with meekness and humility. James 1:21 says this, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Now, what this brings to mind for me is the parable of the sower, which you might be familiar with. There was a farmer that goes out to plant his field. So he's going to sow the seed. And as he does that, some seed fell on the path where it was trampled, and the birds ate some of it. Some fell upon rocks where it had just enough moisture to sprout, but not enough moisture to grow, so eventually it withered away. Some fell among thorns, where because of the thorns and the weeds, it was choked out and it died. But then it says that some fell on good ground, where it eventually produced a good crop. In Luke chapter 8, verses 11 to 15, Jesus himself explains this to his disciples who were having a little bit of trouble wondering why Jesus is all of a sudden talking about farming. But he says this then in Luke 8, 11 to 15. "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. They do not mature. But the seed that fell on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop." Jesus, in talking about this and in talking about the different responses that people have to hearing the word of God, said this about the leaders who were eventually trying to kill him. John 8:37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and he's talking to the Jewish leaders, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. This is like the word that was scattered upon the walkway or upon the rocks. It just didn't grow. And these people, these religious leaders, they would have known with their intelligence the word, the scriptures, better than anyone else. They studied it daily, but yet there was no place in their heart. It didn't ever move from their head to their heart. They, for reasons of political gain or for intelligence or status, they knew the word of God, but they never allowed it to take root in their hearts and to produce a crop. It found no place in them. So why is it that we have people like this, when they hear the word of God, have little or no response, and others, when they hear the word of God, it changes their life and they come into relationship with God? I think that some people are so stuffed with the candy of this life that when the real feast is offered, they have no appetite. They're not hungry. In fact, their stomachs even turn at the thought of eating more food. We have a son who is a tremendous lover of hors d'oeuvres, or as they say in Yugoslavia, hors d'oeuvres. But when we go out to eat, and maybe it's because mom and dad are picking up the bill, he loves to order hors d'oeuvres. And he'll eat those hors d'oeuvres, and then when the meal finally comes, he really is no longer hungry and takes 95% of it home, you know, in a to-go box. And that's how it goes all the time. So he never really gets to enjoy the main course when the main course is first being offered. And I think that in some of our lives too, we are so caught up with the things of this world, with other interests, with all that's going on, that we neglect the main meal, that we neglect feasting on the Word of God because we are too busy, wrapped up with the cares of this world. So I think much depends on what soil we are is how we approach the Word of God. Do we feel that it just is an ancient piece of literature with some clever anecdotes that might have a little bit of good advice for me once in a while, but maybe not. Maybe it's kind of a thing that, well, I can pick and choose. I like this, but I don't really like this. This is a little strict. This is a little too old-fashioned. This is not tolerant of today's culture. And so we begin to pass judgment on the Bible. And in doing that, we're actually passing judgment on God himself. Rather than allowing the Word of God and God himself to pass judgment on us, to change our hearts, to mold us into him, into his image. But rather, we find it easier to change God and his word into our image. The word needs to be approached with a sense of teachability and a readiness to submit. David said this in Psalms chapter 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Teach me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to be open and honest before God, allowing the Word of God and God himself by his Holy Spirit to wash over us and change us. So, this is the Word of God that Paul is proclaiming. It's the Word of God that's being proclaimed to us today. We have the very fortunate position of having the Word of God in its entirety, with the Old and New Testament readily available to us. The question is, will we receive it? So the word of God is received. And this is, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 here. Paul has now moved from Thessalonica because he had to move and has gone to Berea. And he says, now the Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as the men. So the Bereans here are described as noble because they received the word of God. And I might add, as James did, that they received it with meekness. Now, meekness is a word that we sometimes associate with weakness, but that is not at all the case. Meekness is not weakness, but rather it is a humility of where we stand before God. It is taking into account that God is God and that I am not, and that He is worthy of serving. If we approach God with meekness and stand before Him honestly, He lifts us up and He gives us confidence. He gives us a boldness that we otherwise wouldn't have, because now we are standing next to God and we can be confident in His presence in our lives. Moses is described in the scriptures as one of the meekest, or the meekest man who ever lived. And it was because he put his trust in God. And as the meekest man that ever lived, he led hundreds of thousands of people out of captivity in Egypt and into and then through the wilderness and up to the threshold of the promised land. He did that because he was meek, because he knew where he stood in relationship to God. And that's what these people are doing here now. They're understanding God is God and I am not. I should probably figure out what God wants for me. So they were diligent in searching the scriptures. Paul tells us later on in the book of Romans that ungodly, ignoble thinking will suppress the truth in our minds. He goes on to detail then the sad outcome of wallowing in unworthy and unholy thinking. We read this in Romans chapter 1, 21 to 25. And this again is kind of primarily talking about the religious leaders, those who were religious but who were not in relationship with God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. They took their eyes off God and they put their eyes somewhere else. They thought they could handle things on their own rather than submitting to God in a humble, meek, and noble way. If we fail to fill our minds with noble thoughts, we run the risk of substituting Satan's lies for the truth about God. Thinking on whatever is noble involves constantly filling our minds with the Word of God and God-honoring thoughts. So, last week I talked a little bit about what I do when I'm traveling, and I play the alphabet game, you know, trying to find the letters on the signs, or I'll go through the alphabet reciting things that I am thankful for, you know, that start with A and then B and C, and it helps me pass the time while I'm driving. It also has, I think, especially the second exercise of what I'm thankful for, of keeping my mind focused on God Himself and all the wonderful things that He has done for me. One of my other mind games that I play is going through Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And we have done this before together as a church. And this is in your bulletin today in the little insert section there that's blue. But Philippians 4, 8 says this: "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble," like the people in Berea who were noble, "whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things." Now, of course, this verse in and of itself means nothing unless we fill in the blanks as to what is true, noble, right, pure, and so on. So let's do this one more time again as a group, and then I printed it in the bulletin so that when you're at home, you can do it. You can challenge your spouse maybe with, hey, tell me something that's admirable, and you can play this game. So, okay, let's start. What's something that's true today?
The Bible.
Okay, the Bible. What's noble besides the Bereans? Christians, okay. To be noble means to have impeccable moral character, to be honest, to have high integrity. So hopefully that's what Christians are. What is something that is right? God, okay.
Charity,
okay. Right. Being generous. What is pure? Something that's pure.
A child, Jesus.
A child, okay. Josh?
Love.
Love, okay. What is lovely?
Pray.
Amen. That's kind of what I had in my mind. Okay. What is something that is admirable?
What is the word?
Admirable. To be admired.
I was going to say you, but...
We won't say that.
Someone who's brave.
Okay, brave. All right. Takes a stand. And then something that is excellent or praiseworthy.
Our church.
Well, praise God for that. Okay, so this is working to change our minds, to help us to focus on things that are of God and not things of this world. One of the most honorable things I think that we can contemplate is the Word of God itself. And the Word of God would easily fit into all of those characters. All of those qualities. Psalm chapter 1 extols the blessings and joys of the one who rejects ignoble thoughts, the counsel of this world, but instead delights in the Word of God. Psalm 1 verses 1 to 3 says this: "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers." So as we focus on the Word of God, as we receive the Word of God, as we bring it into our lives, it helps us to produce that bountiful crop. To think on whatever is noble cultivates dignity in our lives. It cultivates godliness and moral excellence. Paul phrased it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It is so important that we daily are involved in the Word of God. Whether you're following one of the Bible reading schedules, or you're going through the daily bread, or you have your own plan, it is important that you read a portion of Scripture daily. Even if it's small, if you start small, but start and bring it into your life daily. As we ponder the noble, honorable things of God, our thoughts will influence the way we live, steering us away from sin and the pleasures of this world, but closer to the heart of God Himself. Now, in all of this, I want to once again drive home the point that our striving to be noble, to be good, to be reading, to be focused on the Word of God and on God Himself is not something that we do just on our own. It is to be done, it has to be done, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Christianity, you will remember, is not just a self-improvement plan. It is a relationship with God. It is real and it is alive, and the Word of God is only alive in our hearts and in our minds as the Holy Spirit brings it to that. The Word of God leads us to God, and the Holy Spirit leads us in the Word. John 6:63 says this, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of life and spirit." The Word of God becomes alive and living in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit's action in our lives. The Spirit dwells in us, and the Word is implanted in us. By the Holy Spirit, it grows, and we gain wisdom and understanding. In all of that, ask God for help. The Holy Spirit, one of the acronyms or names of the Holy Spirit, is that He is our teacher, and He will teach and lead and guide us in the Word of God, so that the Word of God that is implanted in us, that is spoken to us, whether it's through the reading of the Word or through a sermon or on the radio, as we receive it, it is implanted in us, and it begins to work in us, and it abides in us, and it works to save us. We cannot underestimate how profoundly powerful and important the Word of God is to our lives. The Word of God must rank with one of our most cherished possessions as a Christian. Nothing apart from God Himself is more important or more powerful than the Word of God. So I encourage you to be like the Bereans, to diligently look into the Word of God, to study it, and to find those things that are true. I'm going to close with a prayer that I came across that you can pray as you open your Bible and say to God, "I trust you, I submit to you, I need you to help me. Incline my heart to love your word. Open my eyes to see the greatness of what is really there. Satisfy my soul with the glory of Christ revealed in all this book. I bow, I yield to the supreme truth and value of this book. In all meekness and lowliness, I look to you. I wait for you. Come to me through your word, my Savior and my Lord, my God, my friend, and my highest treasure." Amen.